pasture. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We will now carry on by the reading of the scripture for today. In Hebrews 9, and in most Bibles you will find this on page 1294. Reading from Hebrews 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up to in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread that was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry out his ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, which they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. And when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven, heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. And then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Ken. I think we're really blessed to have seniors in our congregation who lead us in prayer like Ken did. I know that Ken prepares his public prayer with private prayer and thinks about how he'll pray for some hours. And I get really ministered to each time Ken leads us in prayer. Now, I'm wondering if it's sacrilegious to pull this back. I'm just going to pull it back. If it's not sacrilegious to move the lectern, it's certainly sacrilegious to move the flowers. And I'm moving them back so that I have room to dance. Well, I wonder if you would do me a favour, do us a favour, and have a look at that wall over there, and just have a look at it and remember it. And having looked at that wall, have a look at that wall, and remember that. And now, if you can, push those walls back in your mind's eye until there's about 50 metres between them. So maybe another 20, 25 metres. So we've got two walls 50 metres apart. Now, if you can have a look at, just notice the front wall there. And if your neck's still operating okay, turn around and notice the back wall there. And in your mind's eye, once again, push that back to about 25 metres. So we've got a space of about 50 metres by 25 metres, just a little bit bigger than the space that we have here. Having done that, imagine that instead of being surrounded by plastered brick, imagine that the walls are so high, 2.5 metres high, and it's actually a curtain, and the curtain is suspended on a bronze frame. So can you imagine that? Instead of white walls, that it's a curtain that's hanging on a frame so high, 2.5 metres high. And what you're imagining there, of course, is the Old Testament tabernacle courtyard. And you're sitting in the Old Testament, happily sitting in the Old Testament tabernacle courtyard. But we're not sitting in the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle itself is behind me just here. We're in the courtyard. The tabernacle itself is a large tent with about two rooms, if you can imagine it here, and each of the rooms is 5 metres by 5 metres. Two rooms. And if we were to push the tent flap, because they're tents made of animal hide, of leather, and peer into the first room, we'd be looking into the holy place. And if we were to walk into the holy place, if we were allowed, the first thing that we would notice here in this room is the menorah, or the seven candle lampstand just here in the side of this first room, the holy place. And these seven candles kind of arranged like this on a gold lampstand about so high. And I think probably the second thing that we would notice by the light that's cast by the lamps is this table about 1 meter high over here, 75 centimeters high. It's covered in gold once again, and 12 loaves of bread, two rows of six, the table of consecrated bread. And then the third thing, and the final thing that we would notice in this room here, is a golden altar of incense just here, where the priests daily offered incense or perfume on this hot altar just here, the holy place. And you think to yourself, well, it's a little bit confusing at this point. In a sense, we can imagine why the menorah is here, the seven lampstand. For a start, the priest has to be able to see what he's doing here in the holy place. And secondly, of course, the lamps, we know, are stand for the presence of God among the people, and perhaps something of creation as well. The starry skies seem to be represented there. And you can imagine, of course, with a bit of thinking, why the table of consecrated bread would be here, because we know, even from Jesus' meals in the Gospels, how eating together stands for relationship. And so the priests eating the bread here in the presence of God, being a sign of the relationship between Yahweh and his people Israel, we can make sense probably of the table of consecrated bread. But why this altar of incense over here? Why this perfume? Why was that important? Why the? I suppose all the blood around would create a stench. Maybe there's a practical purpose. But what is the significance of this altar of incense? And some of you probably already know that the altar of incense is there because of what's behind it. Because the high priest offers incense on this altar because behind the altar is another tent flap which goes through to another room, the most holy of rooms, the holy place, the most holy place, and there God dwells. And if we were to dare, having offered incense, to push back this second tent flap of hide and look into the holy place, it would be very dark, the smell of blood, and nothing in the room except the Ark of the Covenant, so big, made of acacia wood, covered in gold. And in the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim in gold sit on top. Inside of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff that budded, and the jar of manna. And what we've described here is the first five verses of our chapter. If you have a look at it, the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go from verse 1 and see how these five verses. So from verse 1 of chapter 9, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, that's the holy place with a lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And it's interesting there that the author places the altar of incense in the most holy place, whereas in the Old Testament, the altar of incense is in the holy place. And it's probably just to do with tradition and the association of the altar with the most holy place, I would imagine. And this ark, there's a gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail here. That's a funny sentence. Having discussed it in some detail, we cannot discuss these things in detail here. I suppose it reminds us of the detail that the Old Testament goes into. Well, let's now ask some questions of this tabernacle and tabernacle courtyard setup so that we can keep understanding this chapter. Just imagine that you are a regular Israelite, say from the tribe of Manasseh or from the tribe of Benjamin, say. Just a regular Israelite, even a king from the tribe of Judah, if you like. Would we, as regular Israelites, be allowed to come here into the courtyard and to minister in the courtyard? To dust off the curtains, for example, to carry the tabernacle from place to place or the curtains from place to place as Israel travelled through the wilderness. Would we as regular Israelites, say from the tribe of Benjamin, be allowed to do that? What do you think? Well, let's have a vote. Put your hand up if you think as regular Israelites we would be allowed to minister here, to work in the tabernacle. Put your hand up if you think we would. Put your hand up if you think we wouldn't. Put your hand up if you're not sure. Put your hand up if you have tennis elbow, so you can't. Well, you're right. The majority has it. As regular Israelites, while we might be allowed to bring an animal in here to sacrifice, we wouldn't be allowed to minister here. That's a job for the priestly tribe of what? Of Levi, that's right. One of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? If, of course, we were from the priestly tribe of Levi, it would be our job to come in here and dust down the curtains and to carry them from place to place as we travel, if we're from the priestly tribe of Levi. Well, here's the next question. Let's say now we are from the priestly tribe of Levi, but we're just a regular Levite, just a regular Levite, not one of the priests, just a regular Levite. Would we as a regular Levite be allowed to come here to the door of the holy place and to go in here and to minister in the holy place, to trim the wicks, to offer sacrifices, and so on and so forth? As a regular Levite, would we be allowed to minister here in the holy place? Put your hand up if you think we would. Put your hand up if you think we wouldn't. Put your hand up if you're not sure. Okay, well that's right, the majority has it. As a regular Levite, we're not allowed to come into the holy place and to offer sacrifices here. However, if we are from the priestly family, descended of Aaron, Moses' brother, if we are one of his sons, say Eleazar or Ithamar, then it would be our job to push back the tent flap and come in here and trim the wicks and offer the incense and eat the consecrated bread in the presence of God, if we are from the priestly family of Aaron. Now, let's just say that you or I are Eleazar or Ithamar, one of Aaron's sons. As one of the priests, one of Aaron's sons, one of the regular priests, would we be allowed not just to go into the holy place, but to push back that second flap and to go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is? Are the regular priests allowed in the most holy place where the Ark is? Raise your hand if you think they are. Raise your hand if you think they aren't. Raise your hand if you're not sure. Well, the majority has it, that as a regular priest isn't allowed into the most holy place. The only person in all of Israel who's allowed in the most holy place is Aaron, or his firstborn son, the high priest. And the high priest only once a year, and even then with some amount of fear for his life. And there's a very interesting Jewish tradition that's not in the Old Testament, that the high priest would go in with a cord around his ankle in case he was struck down by the glory of God, so that another Israelite didn't have to go in and take his dead body out. He could be dragged out by a cord. Such is the reverence attached to the holy, most holy place, rightly, in Jewish tradition. Now, this is interesting. And it's said here from verse 6, if you'll have a look from verse 6, we've just explained the next couple of verses from verse 6 of Hebrews 9. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly in the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins the people had committed in ignorance. This is very, very significant. The point is being made here is that access to God was restricted that access to God was rough. It was hard to come by under the old covenant. Not that Israel didn't know God personally, not that the Holy Spirit wasn't there, but this tabernacle structure illustrates the reverence and glory of God, and that access to Him is somewhat restricted. And you see this if you have a look in verse 8. This is exactly what this text is saying. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. See that? It hadn't yet been made known as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, as we said last week, the Old Testament once again is pointing forward. It's anticipating. It's anticipating something better to come. And again, not that the Israelites didn't really genuinely know, in a personal way, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So now, let's ask one final question of this tabernacle system. Let's just go back to that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, where Aaron the high priest could go into the most holy place. On that day, he would come and bring a bull for his own sins. And here in the tabernacle courtyard is a bronze altar, about so high. And the priest, Aaron, would come and offer this bull for his own sins. And what would happen is this, that Aaron would place his hands on the bull, and the bull's throat would be slit. And the message would be, this bull is dying for you, Aaron. It's dying for Aaron's sins. And our final question is, do these Old Testament sacrifices really, truly do the trick? Do they pay for sins? Are they the atonement that pays for Adam's sins? These Old Testament sacrifices, we know that they were commanded by God. But having acknowledged that, are they really atoning for sins? And I ask this question because I was in a group of friends recently and this question was brought up. Do these Old Testament sacrifices really pay for sins? It's a hard question, and perhaps there's nuances. But put your hand up if you think, generally speaking, they do. Put your hand up if you think, generally speaking, they don't. And put your hand up if you're not sure. Yeah. Well, granting that there's nuances to the question, it is interesting, isn't it, that even with these sacrifices, access to God is nonetheless restricted. Even with all these sacrifices being made here at the tabernacle, nonetheless, access to God is systematically, in categories, restricted. Which is showing that these sacrifices aren't the full answer to sin. Once again, the Old Testament is anticipating something better. And if you just have a look here from verse 9, this is exactly what is said. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. So that there was this sense of the Israelite that as they offered sacrifice, nonetheless their access to God was restricted. And the Old Testament is pointing forward and anticipating something better, where the sins of the world would really be dealt with. And I think as you come to the end of the Old Testament time, you really feel this. The apostasy of Israel, the corruption of the kings, the bribery of the priests and even the prophets, and the sin of Israel and the sin of the world needs a better answer. And I think that this tabernacle system too, In 2012, causes us to look at our own lives and our own world, realizing that we need an answer to sin. And just to face once again that like Aaron, we are people who need forgiveness. And like Israel, we're a society that needs sin to be dealt with. And some people don't realize this. I think the average Canadian and the average Australian knows that sin is a problem. The average Canadian believes in sin, just not their own sin, you know? I was there in a conversation recently where my friend Jeremy was speaking to his mum. His mum isn't a Christian. And Jeremy was going, "Mum, you know, we have all sinned, Mum. We all need help. We all need a saviour, Mum. And Jeremy's mum says, it's a very interesting conversation. She says, Jeremy, I haven't murdered. I don't steal. I'm not a sinner. And Jeremy says, but Mama, sin isn't just those big things like murdering and stealing. Sin is also those sins of the heart, pride and selfishness. We all have that, Mum, Jeremy said. And Jeremy's mum said, Jeremy, I'm your mother. She says, I've lived my life for the family in a selfless way all my life. You know that. And Jeremy said, but Mum, sin is also that none of us have given God the attention that he deserves. We haven't given God the attention that he demands. We're all sinners, Mum. And I didn't think it at the time, but in a sense, Jeremy could have said to his mum as well, you know what, Mum, we're Westerners, and we're caught up in the sin of our society. We're filthy rich. Global inequality is the equivalent to slavery 150 years ago. We're caught up in the sin, the filthy wealth of the first world. We're not giving to people like we should. We're not welcoming refugees like we should. We're not addressing climate change like we should. We are caught up in this, Mum. And this world needs a saviour. And so when we come to the Old Testament, there's problems and there's question marks and there's anticipation. And now, the theme changes in verse 11. And Christ once again is spoken about as high priest. And like last week, it speaks of Christ as high priest going to a different tabernacle. Christ as high priest doesn't go to this tabernacle here. He goes to heaven itself. He goes to the right hand of the Father. Let's have a look from verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And this high priest Christ, there at the right hand of the Father, he makes a sacrifice. And we spoke about this last week. And it says here in verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And this is no small thing, to think that a high priest would make a sacrifice and that he would sacrifice himself. That Christ is at once high priest at the right hand of the Father, advocating for the world, saying, I'm on the world's side, Father. Listen to the cry of the world. To say, not just an advocate, but the sacrifice himself. And you remember from last week once again when we looked at Revelation 5, Christ is eternally the Lamb that was slain. What is his posture there at the right hand of God? What does he look like? He looks like a lamb. He looks like a lamb that's been slain for the sake of the world. Christ at once, high priest and sacrifice. Such a beautiful posture for the Son of God. And this is explained from verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Christ at once high priest and sacrifice. Now let's go deeper into this passage again. There's another turn of thought. It's quite a turn of thought this time. The author goes on to speak now about wills or inheritances. And we can understand it from the perspective of our culture that often we inherit the property of our parents as children. And the dynamic that the author is going to attend to is that an inheritance doesn't come into force until the person dies. In other words, when a person dies, then an inheritance that's been written years ago comes into force. You can write an inheritance, but it's a death that brings it into play. And you can see, if you can just follow here this logic from verse 16, in the case of a will, see this, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect when the one who's made it is living. Now, therefore, he becomes to speak about death. If I can just do some explanation, and then we'll read the following verses. In the Old Covenant, blood was everywhere. And we're still thinking about wills, we're still thinking about inheritances, but in the Old Covenant, blood was everywhere. So here are three examples. If you or I sinned, which was often, we would bring a young lamb and we would place our hands on it and its throat would be slit and the blood would be drained out. And our hands would be on it while the throat was slit and the blood was drained. And the blood's there. Here's another one. Let's say you or I had an infectious skin disease, say leprosy or something else, and we were cured. We would come to the tabernacle, we would bring a bird, and the bird would be killed, and the blood would be spilt. And in the blood, the priest would put the blood from the bird, smear it on our right earlobe, our right thumb, and our right big toe. There's blood on us to remind us that the consequences of our sin is death, and it should be my death. And the only way I'm going to inherit the good things God has for me is if something dies. It's very interesting. And then, here's a third example of blood and death. When Moses received the Ten Commandments on behalf of the people, and the covenant was ratified at Sinai, a cow was killed, and the blood was drained. And here is a bowl of blood that Moses has in his hands. And this is very interesting. He splashes the blood on the people. There is blood splashed on the people, generally, not just earlobes. And the point once again, this is Exodus 24. The point once again is that the consequence of my sin is death. And the only way that, and it should be my death, it should be our death. And the only way I'm going to inherit the good things that God has for me is if something dies. So there was blood everywhere in the Old Covenant. Now this is the logic that's traced here. If you follow from verse 18, we're thinking about wills and inheritance and someone dying for inheritance. Verse 18, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, now look at the number of times the word blood is used. He took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll on all the people. See, that's sprinkling the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which he has commanded you to keep. In the same way he sprinkled with the blood the tabernacle and everything used in it isn't ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood and without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's very, very interesting. So that in the old covenant, when you come into this tabernacle courtyard, the stench of blood greets our nostrils. Can you imagine how heavy the stench of blood must have been in this hot small room? And can you imagine the color of the dirt, the soil, the desert dirt around this bronze altar? It was red and it smelt. And our best Old Testament scholarship tells us that this blood and this smell, it stands for death and it stands for life. And it has to do with the way that sin corrupts our lives and wrecks the world. And these animals dying has to do with the relationship between death bringing life in some mysterious way that I can't wrap my head around properly. But I see it there in Christ. And can you imagine that the impact of being an Israelite and laying your hand on a sheep, can you imagine it? And knowing that this is dying for you, and this sheep's throat being cut and blood spilled out, and knowing this is my life, this is my death, this is my sin. And I think in a sense, as suburban Westerners, as some of us are, and I've always been a suburban Westerner, it's a little bit harder to understand. But in Australia, I got out on farms from time to time. And one of my friends is what you call a jackaroo, and he works on farms, on horseback, on motorbikes with sheep. And we were out there, and we shot a goat, and the goat didn't die. It was just a .22 rifle, and the goat didn't die. And so my jackaroo friend straddles the goat like a farmer does. And it was nothing to him, right? And he just pulls the goat's head back and he gets his farmer's knife and he slits this goat's throat, you know. And of course, the goat, death's ugly, isn't it? He's choking on his own blood, you know. The goat's troubled, you know. The blood's coming out, you know. In the tabernacle courtyard, the blood would be, in an undignified way, drained into a basin. And this goat's shaking with fear because it knows it's dying. Animals aren't supposed to die. And the Israelite is thinking, this should be me. And so Christ died on that cross with all that indignity. Like a lamb to the slaughter, it says in Isaiah 53. The lamb looking like he had been slain in Revelations 5. That Christ took the penalty that I couldn't take. That Christ took the punishment that I couldn't pay. That Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as we come to Hebrews, Christ is better. We cling to the cross because we know from the Old Testament that need of blood. And there at the cross our sins are born. And there at the cross the death of the world is reversed. There at the cross of Christ, new life for creation has begun. There at the cross of Christ, the penalty is paid for my selfishness. The penalty is paid for my pride. There at the cross of Christ, the penalty is paid for me not giving God the attention that he deserves. And there at the cross of Christ, the penalty is paid for my being caught up in the sinfulness of Western society, climate change, third world poverty. There at the cross of Christ, Christ is the hope of the world. At the cross of Christ, history is turned on a pivot point. And there in the resurrection, new creation has begun. And there at the end of the chapter, we read these beautiful couple of verses from verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. These priests who offer sacrifices daily. Christ, the Son of God, offers himself once, and history turns right there. Will you stand and sing now about the blood of Christ?